good that we can be here this morning to worship our God in spirit and truth. A little rainy outside, but hopefully it'll be clearing up and warming up as the week goes on. From time to time, I like to revisit this issue and this discussion on the conscience. It's something that we all have. It's not something that we really take out and hold in our hands and look at. It's very, very similar to our soul. We don't know if it's our mind, our thoughts, what's going on in our hearts, but we see that it is a topic that is addressed in Scripture. And we talk a lot about it. And I've had people ask me the question, well, is your conscience a good guide? And my answer is always the same. Well, it depends. It depends on what kind of a conscience you have and what has impacted your conscience and how you have been trained and taught, because everyone's conscience can be somewhat different. If our conscience is in tune with God and His views and His perspective, then the answer is yes. It can be a good guide. It's the inner voice, the inner compass that seems to be within all of us that tells us the difference between right and wrong. It's kind of like if you're at Walmart and you see something sitting on the shelf and you think, well, I'd really like to have that, but I don't have enough money in my wallet to buy it. And you think, well, maybe I could just grab a hold of that and slip it in my pocket real quick and I can get out and nobody will notice. And some people try it. It's kind of foolish today with all the security technology that they have available and cameras everywhere. You're not going to get by with something like that, but occasionally someone tries. But yet you may think that, and then deep down inside you start to feel uncomfortable and you think, no, I shouldn't do that. That's not right. That's stealing. That's dishonest. And hopefully if you're a Christian, your number one reason for not wanting to do that is that it would violate God's principles. And it would be disappointing to God. And so you walk away and you don't reach out and take a hold of that. And that's just one example. Sometimes we think, well, maybe it would be better in a situation if I were to lie and I could avoid some consequences. And then that inner voice begins speaking to us and tells us that's wrong. You need to own up to your mistakes, much like we were talking about this morning in our Bible study class with David. And you need to own up to your mistakes and face whatever consequences you may have to face. Some people are able to do that. Other people will try to hide, slip away. They will lie. Some individuals are gifted in being able to lie convincingly and convince other people that they're telling the truth when in reality they are not. So we want to make sure that our conscience is properly trained. Our conscience is our moral capacity that enables you to distinguish the difference between right and wrong. It means we need to spend a fair bit of time in God's Word and trying to understand. If we can flood our minds with God's truth, and we spend a lot of time in talking to God and being with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, then we can adjust and fine-tune our conscience so that it can be a benefit to us, an aid, a help. We do not want it to be an accessory to the crime, so to speak, where if we violate our conscience enough, eventually we can silence that inner voice and compass, to where you can almost do anything you want to and not feel any regret or remorse. On television, they'll often talk about the serial killers who they refer to them as psychopaths, and a person who has no conscience, no feeling, just kind of numb, and thankfully that's kind of rare. There are some people that psychologists and psychiatrists might fit into that particular category. But most of us, we do have feelings. We do possess the ability to sympathize and empathize with other people. And that keeps us on the straight and narrow. It keeps us from being monsters. I mean, without that, then we'd just be killing and stealing and lying and doing whatever we want. And we look historically at some of the past cultures and civilizations where law and order begins to fall away, then people begin acting and behaving that way, much like the Old West. We can sometimes read about as people were advancing out west before law and order could catch up. And sometimes when people think they can get by with something and there won't be any consequences and they're not going to get arrested or shot, they may be willing to violate their conscience because it may benefit them. Maybe it's robbing that bank. Maybe it's taking someone's property. Maybe it's advancing their themselves and their career, and it doesn't matter who they have to step on to do that or to discredit. Well, we've already said, and the, as I said earlier, the Bible says a lot about our conscience. In Romans 2, verses 14 through 15, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." You know, we sometimes look at our, we talked about our moral compass, and it's interesting, there are people who do not believe in God. They may just outright say they're atheists. Or they have no use for God, they have no use for the Bible, they have no use for religion. But yet there are some basic fundamentals that they would agree with us on. For instance, you shouldn't kill anybody. Okay? You shouldn't take life. You shouldn't hurt anyone. You shouldn't take property that's not your own. And we could go down a lengthy list. And yes, I know that those are the laws of the land. But yet most people, that's kind of like internal instinctive attitudes that most people have. And some people, we ought to pause a little bit. Why do we have these? Well, I think it's part of who our Creator is. Without these mores or morals or whatever you want to refer to them as, without those, it would be chaos. It would people attacking each other and killing each other, and we would have no civilization, and it would be a brutal survival, trying to survive in society. So we need to be thankful that there seems to be an inherent feelings about certain things we need to observe, even if we outright reject the law, much like he was talking here about the Gentiles who do not have the law, but do instinctively the things of the law. Now, obviously, they didn't observe all the law. They probably weren't offering up the sacrifices and a lot of things, but they were already doing some of the things. Well, we can see that Adam and Eve, that they, when they reached out and partook of that fruit, they knew that it was wrong. God had already explained that to them. God was very clear to them. It probably violated their conscience. And then after their minds and eyes were opened and they realized their nakedness and they tried to clothe themselves and then they tried to hide from God. Why did they try to hide from God? They were guilty. They felt guilty. Probably also fear. A good measure of fear. Okay, we've done this, now what? They probably remembered that he said, the day you do this, you will surely die. That would instill fear in you. And so they tried to hide, which is something that's impossible. You can't hide from God. But we see that they violated their conscience because of an internal need that they had. Eve wanted to be wise like God. That's what the old devil appealed to in her. And somehow she was able to talk her husband. We don't really know what that conversation was. I often wish that would have been included in Scripture. It just says, and the woman gave to her husband and he ate. I wish we'd have had some Scriptures on that conversation that took place between Adam and Eve, but the Holy Spirit didn't feel like we needed to be aware of that. All we know is that Adam and Eve violated God's instructions. David had a conscience. When he stood on the rooftop and he saw this beautiful woman bathing, David was very familiar with the law. He knew that's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And what was he doing? He was coveting his neighbor's wife. I mean, that's in one of the Ten Commandments. It's not in one of the ordinances or some kind of a complicated, confusing issue. It's one of the big ten in the Ten Commandments, and he violated. He knew it was wrong. But he saw her. She was beautiful. Lust began to well up within him, and he probably began to reason, I'm king, and I have a right to her. But he didn't. And he violated his conscience, and most of us recall the story, and he tries to cover it up, and that doesn't end well for him. We see also Joseph's brothers. We recall how that they just got tired of him. They recalled him the great dreamer. And they got tired of him talking about all of his dreams, and he was their father's favorite, and he had this coat of many colors, and he would kind of prance around and walk in the field. You know, some, you might, Joseph didn't make it easy for his brothers, okay? He was kind of proud of his coat of the many colors, and he liked to share all these dreams. You guys are all going to bow down to me. And finally, the brothers just had enough of it, and they threw him in a pit and sold him off into slavery. Some of them even wanted to kill him. But we see that even later on, there seems to, I think there was some conscience there, something they probably thought a lot about late at night, what they had done to their brother, what they had done to their father. They knew that this was wrong, and even though he was the younger brother and he got on their nerves, this wasn't the way to deal with it. You know, some brothers, they may kind of poke fun at each other, wrestle around a little bit, pull a few pranks, but that's a far cry from throwing them in a pit and selling them into slavery. Well, we need to ask ourselves the question, how is our conscience programmed? We understand this word, program. You know, we're not computer programmers. I wouldn't even know how to begin to write software. I can remember when computers first came out, you remember they used to talk about basic language? And it's usually, you know, a bunch of symbols strung together that don't make any sense. And it was computer language. And some people, they would take classes, and I remember reading on that and try to write some little simple programs. And I soon learned, I don't care for that at all. I didn't have the patience for that. All I want is to use a computer and it do what I want it to do. I don't care how the program is written. We still have programs today. Your phone has programs. Somebody wrote software for that. There are people that sit at a desk and type away and write these elaborate programs for video games and for our phones and for our tablets and our laptops. And we thank them for that, because then we're able to do all of these wonderful things with our electronic devices. But we understand that a computer is basically worthless without a program. It's just a piece of hardware. The hardware and the software has to come together, and then it can function in the way that it is supposed to. Well, our conscience needs to be programmed by the right things. When we come here, we were born, we come into our families, the first set of programming usually takes place from our parents. And if our parents are faithful Christians, and they can give us some insight, and they teach us by example, and through actual study of God's Word, and we're going to spend 18, 20 years with them before we head off into the world on our own, and we can learn, and our conscience is molded and shaped. That's the way that it's supposed to be. But sadly and tragically, in some instances, parents are not Christians, they are not what they should be, and children are left to their own, and they get into trouble, and they begin to form consciences that are not in alignment with God. And then they begin to have some serious problems and troubles. Parents can do a lot of damage to their children. There's a lot of adults paying thousands and thousands of dollars to receive some kind of therapy from psychologists to sit down and talk about what their parents did to them in some cases. Well, something else we see, friends and co-workers, they help to mold and shape our compass when we're growing up, who our friends are, especially when you get into middle school and high school. You are often seeking the approval of your friends, even if in the very beginning it begins to violate your conscience. Your friends tell you, hey, Saturday night there's going to be a big party at one of your class friends' home, and there's going to be alcohol there. And the parents are going to be gone. It's just going to be us kids. We're going to have a good time. Come. And you know that this is wrong. You know what your parents have said. You're a Christian. You know what God has said. But sometimes peer pressure begins to mount, and you head off to that party. And you lie to yourself in the beginning, and you say this, well, I'll go there, but I'm not going to take a drink. I'll go there and just have fun. But it usually doesn't end that well. You start off with good intentions, and then before long you're tempted, and somebody's giving you one of those red Solo cups and said, here's a beer. Here, or something even harder than that. And, okay, I'll just sip a little bit. And then before you know it, the cup is gone, and someone hands you another cup, and you sip that, and it's gone, and someone hands you another cup, and then now you can't even stand up. And forget where you are. And who knows what the problems are. You see, that's how we begin to violate our conscience. Often the devil, he drags us into it inch by inch. And then when everything falls apart, we say, how did I get here? How did this happen? How did I get myself in all this trouble? Well, it's because you listen to your friends, your co-workers. You let them lead you into this. You're still responsible. You could have said no. You know, no is a powerful word, two-letter word, but it is a powerful word, just no. It often takes some courage. The world around us molds and shapes our conscience through the church, hopefully. We know the church is to be the pillar and ground support of truth. There is to be teaching and edification. We get that from our pulpit preaching. We get that in our Bible study classes and our associations with each other. We try to help one another so that we can mold and shape our conscience to align with God. And also by the Word of God. By reading and studying. Saturating our mind and heart with His truth. And that will help mold and shape our conscience. We're going to look at seven different words that are used in Scripture to describe a conscience. We see that Paul often referred to his conscience. Now, Paul wasn't always a good guy, at least from the Christian perspective. We know initially and in the beginning he thought that Christ was a threat. Christ was a troublemaker. The memory of Christ was a troublemaker. And anybody that wanted to follow Jesus was a troublemaker, and they needed to be killed or imprisoned or eliminated. He was a Jew. He believed in the law of Moses. He was zealous. He was convicted. He had a lot of strong feelings about that, and it wasn't like he just sat around at the coffee shop and talked about it. He got out and did something. He rolled up his shirt sleeves and he hit the roads. He was out there. The temple people often used him and sent him out on missions with letters to take people into custody. But Paul was able to say, everything I did was with a good conscience. Now, he didn't have all the truth in the beginning, and that wasn't explained to him until the road to Damascus when Jesus himself said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Ananias was sent to him, and the gospel was explained to him, and then Paul was baptized into Christ. In Acts 23:1, and Paul, looking intently at the council, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Probably most of us would be hard-pressed to say that. Because there have probably been times we couldn't say, well, I'm living with a good conscience before God. There's probably been times we've made mistakes. We've had lapses in judgment. Periods when we've not been as faithful as we should be. In Hebrews 13 and verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. We can also see 1 Peter 3:16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now these people, Paul was not perfect. None of the apostles were perfect. None of these individuals they're referring to was perfect, but they were able to keep a good conscience. That when you do sin, you seek God's forgiveness. We spoke about that earlier. in our Bible study class. We ask God for forgiveness, and then when we do that, we can have a good conscience as God defines good. Not I or some public poll or what is said on some talk show or what some celebrity has said or what people say on Facebook or YouTube or whatever, but rather what God defines as being good. We need a clear conscience. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. We want our conscience to be cleared. A conscience can be a pesky thing. An annoying thing. When we've done something that's wrong, we'll often try to push it to the back of our mind and we'll say, okay, I'm not going to think about that anymore. Okay? I just put it out of my mind. And you may be able to do that for a little while, but then what happens? All of a sudden that thought resurfaces and there it is. And you begin to feel regret and you begin to feel guilt. And now you're weighted down with these feelings. And so then once again, you try to push it back, get it out again, push it back the part of my mind. And we go through that little process. Or maybe we can just confess it to whomever we need to confess, and certainly to God. And we can figure out what we need to do with that sin to stop sinning and face the consequences and fix the problem. And then you know what happens? Then the conscience is saying, okay, all right, I won't bother you about it now for a while until something else happens. Now we have peace inside. Well, something else that we can see is a blameless conscience in Acts 24, verses 14 through 16. We'll read the latter part of that. It says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. I think it's interesting here that Paul is saying not only before God, but also men. We're not to take advantage of individuals that we come in contact with in this life. And in order to have a clear conscience with God, we've got to have a clear conscience with men. That's something else that we see. A weak conscience. We don't have enough time to fully develop this, but we see that there were some problems with the eating of meats. Two different problems. One was dietary restrictions, and then another is whether or not Christians should eat meats that have been sacrificed to idols. It says, "For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died, and thus by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat again, that I may not cause my brother to stumble." Apparently this was an issue that kept popping up in the early church. And Paul addressed it, and there were times that Paul said, you know, in and of itself, eating these meats, a lot of times after the sacrifice to the idols, it ended up in the marketplace. And you didn't really know, okay, what's the origin of the source of this meat? Did it come from leftovers from pagan worship, or did it come from some private individual? And a lot of people were worrying about this. And Paul was saying, well, it doesn't really bother me. Meat's meat. It's clean. Don't worry about it. But some people it did, and it violated their conscience. And Paul was very clear in pointing out that if you do anything that violates your conscience, anything that is not of faith is sin. And he's saying that sometimes people may see me doing something that they think is wrong, but they say, okay, well, Paul's doing it, so it must be okay. So they go ahead and do it, and they violate their conscience. Our conscience may be weak, as he is describing here, but if it's something we're not comfortable with, then we shouldn't do it. Well, we can see He refers to a defiled conscience in Titus 1, verses 15 through 16. To the pure, and all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. Well, here, Paul's using some rather strong language to describe people that fit into this category. He talks about both their minds and their conscience is defiled. And indeed, that can happen to us. That puts us in a very dangerous situation. When we silence that inner voice, then it's like there are no checks and balances in our life. And we can just kind of run rampant right into sin and immorality and ungodliness and wickedness. And we don't have that little voice cautioning us, telling us to hold back, to stop, to think. We need that internal voice or we're going to get ourselves into a lot of serious trouble. And ultimately could result in the loss of our soul. We can read of a reference of an evil conscience in Hebrews 10, verses 21 through 22. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We read of a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. We've talked a lot about that in many discussions about how people can literally sear their conscience with this hot iron to where it becomes useless to us. How does a good conscience help us on a daily basis? Well, it gives us courage. It gives us courage to do the right thing. It can give us peace. When we do the right thing, we feel better about ourselves. When we stop from reaching and taking something off of a shelf in some store, then we leave that store, we get into our car, and it's almost like a sigh of relief. Boy, I'm glad I didn't do that. Man, if I'd have done that, I'd have been in all kinds of trouble. If I'd have got caught, and what would Mom and Dad thought, and what would Grandma and Grandpa thought? What does God think? What's people at church going to think? Boy, I'm glad I didn't do that. You know, we have these impulsive thoughts where at the moment it looks like a good idea. All right? It just looks so wonderful. But then a few minutes later, an hour later, we think, wow, that was a horrible idea. And your conscience can help you from following through. You ever had a dream where you did something really bad? And you're getting in all kinds of trouble and you're trying to deal with it and you're just so worried. And then all of a sudden you wake up and you think, wow, that was a dream. None of it was true. You know, I'm okay. It didn't really happen. And sometimes that happens in people's lives where it's almost like they feel like it's dreamlike. It's surreal, but it's not a dream. It is real. And they have to face all those consequences and problems. If we have a good conscience, it takes away our fear and helps us to deal with that. And our conscience also gives us direction. We've all learned to rely on GPS systems. Cindy and I, we've been trying to scout around, familiarize ourselves with the east side of Indianapolis, and we've been up there quite a bit, but now we're getting into some of the neighborhoods, and it really helped to have GPS. I mean, if you've got an address, you can almost go anywhere. This little voice says, turn left, turn right, go straight. You know, and then there you are. Your destination is on the right. We need that direction. Remember the old days you had to pull out an old map and look at that. But we need that same GPS capability from God. And he gives that to us in his word. Tells us, go here, go there, don't do this, don't do that. All of these instructions hopefully will lead us to heaven, to be home in heaven with God for all eternity. Final question, do you have a pain-free conscience? 1 Peter 3:21. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what becoming a Christian does when we're baptized into Christ. All our past sins are washed away. We know that we're in good standing with God. And it gives us a sense of relief. Our conscience is now clear. Perhaps we have one in our audience this morning who's subject in some way to the invitation. If you're not a Christian, as we've already discussed, we encourage you to come forward, repent of your sins, confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We can immerse you in the waters of baptism. And then you can live the rest of your life as a dedicated Christian. Maybe you're a Christian, you've lost your way, you've drifted away, you've silenced your conscience, you haven't listened to your conscience, but you can come back and make things right with God right now and clear your conscience. If you're subject in any way, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.